So today we are in week number 3 of our series called Advent. And so through this series, we've been talking about Advent, which is the season in the Christian calendar. It marks 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And the word Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, meaning the coming or arrival. And so Advent is, it's this time of the season where we remember how to wait. And I know that sounds really weird, but it's a season where we learn how to wait, because it's like when you're a kid, like think way, way back. For me, it's way, 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 way back. But think back to when you were a little kid and it turned December 1. Didn't it feel like it was forever from December 1 until Christmas? Because you're having to wait, right? Like, think way back. Like, it was like, oh, man, this is forever. And then you still have to go to school, and you don't want to be in school because you're ready for the break. And then once the break comes, it feels like forever because you want Christmas to come. Now, as an adult, that's way different because here we are, what, 10 days till Christmas? What? Is that right? 11? 11 days till Christmas. See, now this is what I'm talking about, right? When you're an adult, you're like, there's 11 days till Christmas. What's happening, right? It just flies by. But Advent is that time of remembering how to wait. It's a time of preparation. Hopefully you're prepared for Christmas. It's a time of expectation and hope. And so during Advent, when we enter this season of waiting and longing and expectation, there's also this expectation of hope. And so if you've missed any of the past couple of weeks, go back and check them out online. You can find them online, like little podcast style. You can listen to them in your car or whatever. But we've covered hope and peace. And so you can go back and listen to Jared talk about hope and Carrie talk about peace. And then we didn't know this was going to happen, but also, if you're familiar with the Bible Project has been putting out an Advent podcast on hope, peace, love, and joy, right? So it's been kind of cool because the week after we're releasing our podcast on that, then the Bible Project's putting one out. So I've been kind of retroactively listening back to some of their podcast as well, and it's been really good. For example, in the peace episode, I'm going to run it for you. In the peace episode, they were talking about how Jews would greet each other by saying shalom. And so it is kind of like hello, but that's not what shalom means. Shalom means peace. So it's like you're saying like peace. So if I were to go to Shauna, I would say shalom, 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 right? And so she would say that back to me. But it's, you know, like in America, we're like, hey, how are you? But then we don't actually mean it. We want the other person to actually just be like, I'm great. Because if they don't say I'm great, then you're like, oh, no, I've entered into a longer conversation that I want to be in, right? So that's kind of like the expectation is that you just say, oh, I'm great, or I'm wonderful, or I'm fine. You're not supposed to say, my life's falling apart, help, right? And then you're like, oh, no. Here we go. But what's cool about shalom, the word shalom, is it's like me asking you, how's your peace? So if I were to go to Shauna and say, Shauna, how's your peace? That seems more authentic and more genuine than me saying, Shauna, how are you doing, right? Now, Shauna and I have a good relationship, so Shauna would be honest with me and tell me actually how she's doing, and I would care enough to listen. But when you're talking about shalom, this word peace, when if I come up to you and I say shalom, the expectation is that I want to know how your peace is. I want to know how your life is, how your joy is, how your hope is. I want to know all of it. And this time of year, we get really reflective thinking about the past year and looking forward to a new year. And there's this sense that if we can just make it to the new year, that things can be different. I know every year, like this time of year, I'm like, you know what? Forget the diet. Like, I'm done. Like, I'm just, you know, I'll pick it back up in January, right? And I think a lot of us do that because we're like, you know, like I was doing really good with my spending, with my savings, but it's Christmas time. I'm going to go buy what I want to buy, right? I'll pick my savings back up in January. We do this all the time where we're thinking about this new year, how to start anew. There's this tension that happens inside of us, even when it's something silly like I was doing so good with my weight loss goals like halfway through the year. I was so proud of myself for like sticking to it. I'm like, yes. And then I got to this part of the year and I'm just like, you know, I just, whatever. But then there's a tension inside of me that's like, no, you should start now. Like, even if you cheat on Christmas, that's okay, but you should still eat healthy now. And like, there's that little, like the little angel and the devil that sit on your shoulders, you know, and it's like, it's fine, it's Christmas, you can do what you want to do. And it's like, no, but you should eat a salad. And it's like this tension that happens inside of me. And I know that you feel that as well. But there's this tension and anticipation that happens this time of year, and it always seems to happen this time of year, and it makes us anxious sometimes. It makes some people like grumpy and angry, but every single year this happens where we have this expectation, this tension. That's why things that this time of year feel so heavy, especially when the last year maybe wasn't so good. In Proverbs 13:12, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is the tree of life. The Hebrew word here for deferred implies the idea of being stretched out or dragged out, emphasizing a slow, painful nurture of the decay. In other words, what you are hoping for and waiting for can stretch you thin. And it makes the heart sick. But when that desire is granted, it brings you profound joy and a sense of renewal like the life-giving source of the tree of life. This is Advent. It's a reminder of a time when humanity had to wait for God to renew the bond and connection with his people that eventually was filled by the ultimate tree of life, Christ. And so today, as a part of Advent, we're going to talk about love. Now, when I say the word love, I don't mean love in the sense of what we talk about as love, right? Because when we talk about love here in the U.S., it's not what Scripture talks about when it talks about love. Because we sing songs where we're like, what about love? Well, you know it's gonna break your heart, right? Yeah, tiny piece of my heart. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. That's not love. That's not love, right? Got to do with it. What's love? We could do this all day. But the word love in Greek actually has four words that they use. And we've talked about this a couple of different times, so I'm going to like zoom past this. I'm not going to focus on this today. But if you've not heard me talk about this ever before, go home and do a word study. Okay, so the first word is agape, which is perfect love. That's God's love. That's the kind of love that I'm going to be talking about today, is that it's God's perfect love for his people. There's phila, which is, what? Do you remember? Phila, Philadelphia? Brotherly love. There you go. Good. Phila love is like a brotherly love. It's like a friendship. There's storge, which is a family bond or a family love. And then there's eros, which is the kind of love that we just sang about, right? And we've done messages on this, so I'm not going to dive into it. But when I'm talking about the word love, when it comes to Advent, what I'm talking about is the word agape, that it's God's perfect love. And so in America, people talk about love as if it's some sort of like mysterious force that's outside of our control, that it's something that we fall in and out of. And others treat Others treat love as something that it's something to achieve. And so, like, when you remember back to when you're like a teenager and you're like, I can't wait to fall in love with the perfect person and get married and have kids and blah, blah, blah. And then we get like, you're like 14 and someone breaks up with you and you're like, oh, it's devastating. And I'm like, it's fine. Like, what? You're 14. Like, you're not going to find your soulmate right now at 14, right? But we treat it like it's this weird thing that we can't seem to find, or this thing that we hope for or long for, that, and if we can find it, and if we find it at the right time, that it's going to fill all of our desires and our life's going to be full and it's going to be amazing. But there's something that's missing in this picture, because that kind of love is fragile and it's centered on emotion, preference, or personal fulfillment. It bends easily, it breaks quickly, and it disappears as soon as it costs us something. Scripture calls us to a different kind of love, one that is steady, one that's self-giving, one that is rooted in God's nature. And a lot of people have a hard time reconciling the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, because people say often that, they say that, that the God of the Old Testament is like mean and cruel. And then they look at the New Testament and they see God as like this loving and kind God. But I can promise you that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. And we read a psalm. Haley did an amazing job reading us a psalm this morning before worship. And it seemed to be, that somebody named David, who was a very intelligent man, had some really nice things to say about God in the psalm, didn't he? I mean, he was praising him. He was loving on God. He was talking about him. And in Psalms 145, it says, I will exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. That doesn't sound like an angry God, does it? It sounds like a compassionate and loving God. And I don't know about you, but I wasn't alive during the time that David was alive. So I'm going to take David's word for it instead of somebody else's word that God was mean in the Old Testament and that he's nice in the New Testament. I'm going to take David's word, because David tells me that God is slow to anger and that he's rich in love, that he's good to all. And even though God was the same God in the Old Testament as the New Testament, the connection between humanity and God was not the same. God had to connect with people in different ways in the Old Testament than he did today. And God's love looked a little different, didn't it? It came in the form of the Torah, a set of 613 laws that everyone had to follow. And if they were to follow these laws perfectly, then they would have the same connection to God that we can experience today. But let's be honest, we didn't see anybody in Scripture that was able to do that except for one. But God had a plan, because he knew that it would be hard for people to remember, much less follow, that many laws. And he knew that we needed a direct line to him. So, what does Jesus say is the greatest commandment? From the Old Testament law. Check this out, Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. That's Old Testament. That's part of those 613 laws. Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Another Old Testament law, one of the 613. So when somebody asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? In Mark 12:28-31, one of the teachers of the law came, hearing them debating, and noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind and all of your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commandments than these." Then Jesus adds something remarkable. There is no commandment greater than these. And he binds them together as one whole, if you notice that, right? He says, of all the commandments, this is the one you should follow. And so he combines these laws. And because Jesus is loving God and loving his people, and he is in this moment with these people having to claim that these are the two greatest commandments. To claim to love God without loving people is impossible. Why? Because according to Genesis 1:26, every human being is made in the image of God. So to love God and then to not love people or God's image is also breaking the first commandment of loving God, is it not? Love is the heartbeat of God's commandments. Later in Mark, the same teacher in verses 32 through 34 says, the teacher is talking to Jesus after the conversation. He says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all of your heart and understanding and with all of your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that this man had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I think that's hilarious. You're like, nah, I'm not asking Jesus any more questions because he's too good. But I think it's so cool because the teacher comes back with a rebuttal and he actually tells Jesus that loving God and loving others is more important than the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus comes back and is like, "Hey, you're starting to get it. You're close to the kingdom of God. We're going to do away with the system of burnt offerings and sacrifices. You're real close. Figure it out." Right? The man actually sees that Christ was fulfilling the law in this scripture in Mark 12. And what does Jesus tell him in turn? "You're not far from the kingdom." What a promise. That soon the kingdom of God would be not accessible through burnt offerings and sacrifices, but through what? Through love, which is divine love. In 1 John 4:7-21, it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from" who? "From God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love made us complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and that he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And if we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior in this world, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how they love. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates his brothers and sisters, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us his command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. I love this verse, and I thought about not reading as much because it kind of says the same things, but it's rewording it over and over. But what happens when they do that? What happens when they repeat something over and over and over? Pay attention. It's important. Apostle John puts it plainly. God is love, not God loves, or that God shows love, but God is love. Love is his very essence. And John adds, we love because he loved us first. And this truth changes everything. That God pours his love into our lives, and it's meant to flow through us into our families, into our community, into our workplaces, and even those that we find difficult. And I feel like I'm preaching to a room like this is like you guys are the choir, and I'm trying to preach to you because I see love in each and every one of you guys. Like, I really do. And you guys, when I see you out in our community, I see you pouring your love out. I see you guys loving others. I see you volunteering. I see you smiling. I see you waving. I see you being kind to others, being generous to others. And it's just amazing to watch you guys work. And so I don't even know why I'm trying to preach this at you, because you guys have already figured it out. But I loved that one little line in this story. It says, if we don't love the people we can see, how can we love God that we cannot see? If we don't love the people we can see, how can we love the God we cannot see? Because love for God and love for neighbor is not two separate actions. They're not a separate thing. It's a unified expression from God. And we see that it comes to its fullest expression in the essence of who Jesus was, in the stories of Christ throughout Scripture. And if you ever want to know what real love looks like, go read about Jesus and see the things that he did and follow in his footsteps, because if you can be like Christ, if you can act like Christ, then you will be acting in love, because Jesus shows us a love that is active, it's sacrificial, it's deeply compassionate. His love heals the broken, it forgives sin, it restores the wounded, it lifts up the weary. Jesus didn't enter into the world because we were good enough. He came because God is love, and love moves towards the good of others, and Jesus moved towards us. This is why Advent matters, because God's love came down to us to stay. There's a book that we've been reading through Advent that Christy got us a few years back, and I love the book because it kind of goes through different stories talking about Advent and this idea of waiting or anticipation. And so the reason I love the book so much is because I had never put the word Advent and waiting together before. And then until really this year, and then as we're reading the stories, now we've read this for the last two Christmases, right? This is our third time reading through the book. Is that right? Fourth time reading through the book? Three or four. But each time we read it, I get something different out of it. And so this year, as we're reading through the stories, what I'm getting out of these stories is this idea of anticipation or waiting, that these people had to go through these hardships and this time of trial where they didn't know when God was going to provide, but they knew or they hoped, they had hope in God that he would. And so at the end of every little chapter, it says a little thing, and then it says, God, will you come back to stay? And it's like this prayer of this anticipation of the arrival of Christ, which is why we celebrate Christmas, right? But this idea of waiting and hoping and wishing that God would come, that God would be here, that God would take on flesh and take on our suffering and take on death so he could bring us back to life. The prophetic words that were given throughout all the Old Testament of who God or who Christ was going to be. See, biblical love is not accidental or based upon feelings or emotions. Biblical love is a decision. It's a posture of seeking the good in others, even when it costs us something. Jesus demonstrates this perfectly at the cross. And as he is just about to be unjustly executed, mocked, beaten, humiliated, Jesus does the unthinkable. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them. He prays for his very executioners because he says they do not know what they are doing. This is the love that does not seek revenge, love that does not wait for another person to change or develop or grow. It's love that moves first, love that we give even when it's painful for us. Jesus teaches us to love not only our friends, but our enemies. And verses like Luke 6:27-36. This is in a moment, a cultural moment, where these Jewish people are being asked to love Roman soldiers who they despised. So Luke 6:27-36, but to you who are listening, I love that, those with ears to hear. To those who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, but bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend from those who expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. Expect to be repaid in full, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without an expectation of getting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. These actions are not, it's not a passive surrender. They're active. They're creative displays of love that refuse to mirror and harm instead of inviting transformation. This love that disrupts injustice and reflects the character of God or who God actually is. It's this moment, this beautiful moment of taking that actionable step towards somebody who you might oppose completely. Right? 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all of my possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardships that I might boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. Love never fails. Part of the scripture is often used at weddings. And it's a great verse for wedding. I've used it before when I've done weddings. But this isn't, if you go back and you read the scriptures, not for a husband and wife. It's not for that eros love. This is not talking about eros love. It's talking about agape love. If we look at the context around it, we find out that we're talking about the love that we share between our fellow brothers and sisters and for all of God's creation. And Paul reminds us in Corinthians that there's no spiritual gift, no religious act, no amount of knowledge that can ever be a substitute for love, because without love, everything else collapses. It can't exist. And how does he describe love? He describes it as patient, kind, humble, forgiving, that love protects, it trusts, it hopes, and it endures. And then my favorite, that love never fails because it's not based on emotion. This is the love that Advent points us to. And this is the love that Christmas celebrates. And that the love that Jesus lived out and taught us and gave us. Advent turns our attention to the future that God is bringing us. A future where love shapes every interaction, every relationship, every moment. But Advent also calls us to live that future right now. Here's the problem with that. Even if we were able to live out this kind of love perfectly, and we loved others like crazy, not everybody's doing that, are they? And therein lies the tension. The problem with humanity is we can live that future right now. If we all adopted this and we all signed up and signed in the dotted line and said, you know what, starting today, the whole world, everybody in the world is going to live out love this way, what would happen? We would be in heaven. It would be heaven on earth, literally. Like, that would be the moment that Jesus would be like, all right, cool, everyone's doing it, let's go, right? But unfortunately, not everybody lives out this love. But that's what Advent is here to remind us to do. It is, even in the midst of everyone else, all the chaos, people who aren't living out love, that you have to be the beacon of hope for the world, that you get the opportunity and the privilege of being that light in those dark spaces, to be the love and the representation of who God is in the world around you. To love others the way Jesus loved us, to see every person, whether they're a friend or an enemy, seeing them as a living miracle that God made. To trust the love, that power that it has to heal old wounds, to mend division, and to overcome evil. But we don't have to do all of that alone. Because in 1 John 4:19, we love because he loved us first. And so we abide in God's love and we are shaped by it. And as we are shaped by God's love, we become vessels of the love to that world. Christmas announced that love himself has come. And Advent invites us to welcome that love and allow it to transform our hearts and our minds. And the world around us desperately needs this kind of love. The love that Jesus brought to earth. May we receive it. May we reflect upon it. And may our lives shine with the light of God this Advent season. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son, Jesus, to this earth to be born in this Christmas season so that he could come and be a representation of your love here on this earth, that we would have an example, a shining example of who you actually are, of your love, of your goodness, of your mercy, God. And so during this Advent season, God, we sit with anticipation. We are comfortable in the waiting and in the tension of this time of year. God, I pray for each and every single person in this room today, because I feel like every single person in this room is experiencing some sort of tension, some sort of waiting game, some sort of impatience, some sort of tragedy or heartache or emotion or pain or sickness, illness. God, I pray today that you would speak to their hearts, that even in the waiting, even in the tension, even in darkness, God, you are there because you are love and you love us, each and every one of us, because God, we are your creation. So today, God, I pray that we would reflect upon that time of waiting, that period of waiting and anticipation, and help us, God, even in the tension and in the darkness, help us, God, to love like you love us. Help us, God, to be the agape and the light and the love in the world around us this holiday season, so that when others have the tension and the darkness surrounding them, God, we can be that light to them. We can serve as a representative of your love and bring that love from heaven to earth through our actions, through a smile, through an unexpected gift or card or note, through a text message at the right time, through random people walking through the doors asking if they can pray for you. God, we thank you for those people. Help us to be those people as we go out today. In your name we pray. Amen.